The title of the sermon this morning is Freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. We're in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36, and we're going to be talking about freedom. This is really the month of freedom for Americans. People long to be free. People want to be free. What's that famous line from Braveheart by William Wallace, where he says, "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." America's founding fathers, they sacrificed everything to break free from the shackles of King George. Of the 56 courageous men who signed that original document, the Declaration of Independence in Philadelphia, many did not survive that war. Five were captured by the British and tortured before they died. Nine others died in the Revolutionary War, either from its hardships or its bullets. 12 had their homes sacked, looted, burned, or occupied by the enemy. 2 lost their sons in battle. 1 had 2 sons captured. Patrick Henry's famous line really captures the spirit of the founding fathers when he says, "Give me liberty or what? Or give me death." And then you may know the story of William Wilberforce in England. He served in Parliament, and he gave his life as a Christian to politics, to serve in politics, for one real specific reason. That was to work for the abolition of slavery in Great Britain. And it took him 50 years of working in Parliament, and failure after failure after failure, until finally, at the very end of his career, near the end of his life, slavery was abolished in large part because of his efforts. And then the Civil War shows the desire for freedom. In the Civil War, almost 400,000 Union troops gave their lives for freedom, for the freedom of the slaves in America. America is all about freedom. Our deepest values are liberty and justice for all. We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. But the Bible says there's a different kind of freedom than political or economic freedom that we need. In fact, it's more important. It's the most important kind of freedom, because you can have political freedom and you can have economic freedom, but still not be free. And I'm talking about spiritual freedom. You can have all the freedom in the world. You can live in America, the land of the free, and still be in spiritual bondage. You can still be a slave. And so Jesus tells us how we can truly be free. And we're going to learn about that this morning, to find spiritual freedom. So John 8, 30 through 36, let's just read through this passage and then we'll talk about it. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And what was Jesus saying? Well, back in verse 12, he had said that he was the light of the world. And then in verse 24, he said, if you don't believe in him, that you'll die in your sins. So he'd been saying things like this in chapter 8. And many believed in him, it says. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. Here he gives us one of the true marks of authentic Christianity. How do you know if you're genuinely saved or not? Well, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. And so what does that say about those who come to church for a little while then, and even make a decision for Jesus, but then they fall away? And we never see them again, and they stop following Jesus, they stop talking about Jesus, stop living for Jesus, and we wonder, do we have to wonder, I should say, whether or not they're saved? Are they continuing in his word? And then verse 32 says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's a very famous verse, John 8, 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when Jesus told them how to find freedom, he was making an important implication. He was implicating that they were not free. And that was a revelation to many of them, as we'll see. In verse 33, they says, we are descendants of Abraham, they answered him. And we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? And Jesus says, truly I tell you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus wasn't talking about political or economic freedom. He was talking about spiritual freedom. And then he goes on in verse 35, he says, a slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. And this appears to be a warning. What Jesus is saying is that right now you are in the household of Israel, but you're only a slave. And since you're a slave and not a true Israelite by faith, then you're not going to remain in the household forever. When you die, you're going to go to hell. You must become a son, a true Israelite by faith in Jesus Christ to stay in the household. And then in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. So Jesus claimed to have the power to give people spiritual freedom, to deliver us from bondage. So in this passage, we can identify three truths about spiritual freedom. Three truths about spiritual freedom. The first one, number one, is that without Christ, you are a slave to sin. Without Christ, you're a slave to sin. This is what he says in verse 34. Truly I tell you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. How many of you have committed a sin? So that means the Bible says you're a slave to sin. And before you become a Christian, you're a slave to sin. Apart from Christ, you're a slave to sin. And sin enslaves us in four different ways. First of all, and I want you to be thinking about your friends who are not Christians. And this is what the Bible says about them. It says, first of all, that we're enslaved to the power of sin. To the power of sin. And really, this happens in two ways. There are two ways that people are enslaved to the power of sin. They're enslaved to sinful attitudes and sinful addictions. And we'll take each one. First of all, people without Christ are enslaved to sinful attitudes. And so apart from Christ, our hearts are filled with sin. And I'm talking about things like pride and lust and jealousy and covetousness and prejudice and hatred and bitterness and selfishness and greed. These are the things that fill our hearts apart from Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows, who really knows how bad it is? So the sinful heart was passed down to us. It's called original sin. It was passed down to us from our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve. Whenever they sinned, sin entered into the human race, into the human bloodstream, if you will. And it was passed down to us. So you're born with a sinful heart, and your natural inclination is to do evil, to have a sinful attitude. We're so infected with sin, in fact, that we are incapable, apart from Christ, of doing anything good. Now think about that for a minute. You know some non-Christians who have done some good things. But I just said that apart from Christ, we're incapable of doing anything good. Well, for one thing, the Bible says that anything that is not of faith is sin. But, you know, in ethics, what they teach you is that for an action to truly be virtuous, it has to be a right action with a right motive. And apart from Christ, our motives are always mixed with the attitudes of sin. Whether it's pride or covetousness or selfishness or lust or all those different things. Without Christ, we can never truly do anything good. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. In the Hebrew, that means literally a menstrual cloth. Our righteousness, apart from Christ, the things that we do that we think are good, in the eyes of God, are still so tainted with sin. And so we're enslaved to these sinful attitudes. We cannot overcome them. There's nothing you can do. And then sinful addictions. We're enslaved to the power of sin with sinful attitudes and then also sinful addictions. Often, apart from Christ, we find ourselves enslaved to addictions. First, what we do is we look to sin for pleasure. And then the pleasure turns to pain whenever this sin begins to hurt us, to harm us, to damage our lives and our relationships and our finances and our career. And then that pain turns into a prison because we find that we cannot stop the very thing that's killing us. And we become enslaved without Christ to many different kinds of sins: food, sex, drugs, alcohol, tobacco, the addiction of attention or acceptance, shopping. Too many addictions to name. And apart from Christ, you will always be addicted to something. In fact, an addiction is simply an idol. It's something that you substitute for God, something that you look to for your happiness and for your security. It's really what you worship. It's a functional idol, your addiction. And without Christ, you can never be addiction free. All you can do is you can substitute one addiction, trade one addiction for another. Without Christ, for example, without Christ, you may be able to stop smoking. But you won't be addiction free, because really to stop smoking, you're going to have to trade smoking for some other addiction, whether it's eating or drinking or something else to fill that void. And that's why Alcoholics Anonymous always points their people to a higher power, because AA knows that they don't have the power to deliver anybody from an addiction. All they can do is help people trade one addiction for another. Without Christ, we're hopeless. If you truly want freedom from sinful addictions, you have to have Jesus Christ in your life. And so we are enslaved, first of all, to the power of sin. This is the second way that we're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. Apart from Christ, we have to pay the penalty for our sins. What penalty? Well, Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. That's talking about spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. That's the punishment for sin. Now, many people don't believe that they deserve to go to hell. They say, well, sure, I'm not a perfect person, but I'm not a bad person, and I'm certainly not bad enough to be sent to hell. But your thinking is wrong. The seriousness of sin is determined by its victim. For example, it's not so much how you sinned or how much you sinned, but who you sinned against. Think about it this way. If you shoot a harmless frog just for fun, then you're kind of a sicko, but you probably won't face any jail time. But if you shoot a puppy just for fun and kill a puppy, then you're messed up and you're going to face some jail time. You're going to be punished by the law. But if you shoot and kill a child for fun, then you're a murderer and you're going to face capital punishment, and you should. You see, the seriousness of the crime depends on the victim. And whenever you commit a sin against another person, it's very serious. But every time you commit a sin, you're also sinning against Almighty, holy, loving God, the creator and ruler of the universe. And the punishment for sinning against an infinite God is infinite punishment. And so you may not think you're that bad, but that's because you're comparing yourself to other people, or you're thinking about what you've done rather than who you've done it against. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is hell. Some people assume that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that they'll be good enough to go to heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, you may assume that God is just going to weigh the good against the bad, and as long as there's more good than bad, well, that's enough for you to go to heaven. But your math is all wrong. That's not the way that it works. God doesn't weigh your good against your bad. I'll put it this way. Let's say you commit murder and you stand before an earthly judge. When the judge is determining your conviction, when he's determining your penalty, is he weighing the good against the bad? Is he saying, well, you committed murder, but you've done so many good things in your life? That's not what he does. It doesn't matter how good you are. You can take Mother Teresa, for example. But if she goes and she commits outright cold-blooded murder, it doesn't matter how much good she's done. She's guilty of murder, and she must pay the penalty for that crime. And it's the same with you. You may have done many good things, but if you've sinned against Almighty God, you've got to pay for that sin. And the punishment is eternal separation from God and hell. And the Bible says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. We are enslaved to this punishment, to the penalty of sin. Number three, we're also enslaved to the prince of sin. The prince of sin, who is Satan, the devil. Apart from Christ, this is what the Bible says about you or about your friends. It says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we, as Christians, are of God. We're God's children. And that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. The sway, the control, the dominion. So if you're not a Christian, you're actually under the control of the devil. Apart from Christ, you may think that you're in charge. You may think that you're free. You may think that you're the captain of your own ship, but the Bible says you're not. You're actually just a pawn. You're actually just one of the devil's children, one of the devil's soldiers, that he's using you to accomplish his purposes, whether it's to hurt yourself or to hurt other people or to prevent people from coming to Christ or to persecute the church or to disrupt God's institutions like marriage and the family and the church or the government. If you're not a Christian, then you're just being used by the devil. You are under his control. Next week's sermon is about the devil. It's about Satan. All that you want to know and need to know about who is Satan. So I hope you'll be with us that next week. But just know for this message that the devil has control of unbelievers. And then number four, another way that we're enslaved to sin is we're enslaved to the performance trap of sin. The performance trap of sin. See, there's only two kinds of religion in the world. There's Christianity, biblical Christianity, and all other world religions. And all other world religions are about your performance, what you can do to earn your way into God's good graces, what you can do to be good enough to make the cut for heaven. Whether you're talking about Buddhism or Hinduism or false versions of Christianity or even Judaism or Islam, it's all about trying to be good enough to make the cut. And so what you're doing is you're always trying to perform. You're always trying to be religious enough, good enough. And you're always worried, am I good enough? Have I done enough? If I died today, will I make the cut? And you just never know. Because how good is good enough? But Christianity, it's not about your performance. It's about putting your faith in the performance of Jesus Christ. It's not about what you can do and what you need to do for God. It's about putting your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross when he died for your sins. And so apart from Christ, we are enslaved to this performance trap of always trying to be good enough. The story of the great reformer Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther comes to mind. Martin Luther was raised a Roman Catholic in Germany, and he had a very sensitive conscience. He was terrified of hell, and he was obsessed with earning his way to heaven as a good Catholic, of making sure to follow all the sacraments and just to do everything just right so that he could make the cut and he could go to heaven. Well, he thought he had a better chance of going to heaven if he became a monk rather than follow the path of his father that his father wanted him to take, which is to be an attorney. So he became a monk, which really angered his father. The rigors of monastic life included the renunciation of self-will, a scant diet, rough clothing, uncomfortable clothing, vigils by night, labors by day, mortification of the flesh, the reproach of poverty, the shame of begging, and the distastefulness of cloistered existence. Prayers came seven times daily. The monks were even awakened at 1 or 2 in the morning by the ringing of a bell, went into the church and prayed. The more he fulfilled his duties, though, the more fearful he became, fearful of hell. He fasted so often that his friends feared for his life. He practiced prayers and vigils in excess of what was required by the monastery. He often slept without blankets to mortify the flesh. He went begging to experience humiliation. He confessed frequently, one time for 6 hours straight. That poor priest. You see, sins had to be confessed in order to be forgiven. He was terrified that he was going to die with some unconfessed sin and go to hell. He would even travel long distances to visit the relics of dead saints because they were taught that by doing so, some of the excess righteousness of these dead saints would be applied to your account. This was a man who was addicted to the performance trap, was enslaved to the performance trap. He could never do enough. He did everything he could possibly do, and then still he was terrified. He was unsure. In fact, he was sure if he died, he would go to hell. He knew how sinful he was, and there was nothing he could do about it. And so that's the first thing. Apart from Christ, we're enslaved to sin. Here's number two. The second thing we learn about spiritual freedom is that some do not know that they are in bondage. Some do not know that they are in bondage. After Jesus told the Jews that they were slaves in this passage, remember how they responded in John 8:33. They say, "We're descendants of Abraham." They answered him, "And we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Now, this is really an amazing statement because Not only did these Jews fail to recognize their spiritual bondage, but it seems like they had forgotten all of their history. They'd forgotten reality, because even at this moment, the Jews were in bondage to Rome. Rome was their overlords. And if you look back at their history, they had been enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. They were enslaved to Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Syria. And yet here they say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. A lot of people are like that. A lot of people don't realize that they're in bondage, that they're actually slaves to sin. And that's worse, the worst place to be spiritually, is to need Jesus but not know it, is to need a Savior but not recognize it, is to be spiritually poor but not know it, is to be on your way to hell but not realize it. The worst place to be. Jesus can only liberate people who see their sin. He can only liberate people who know that they're broken. He can only liberate people who are desperate for help. He can only heal people who recognize that they're sick. He can only forgive people who admit that they need forgiveness. This is what Jesus meant in the first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." To be poor in spirit is to recognize your spiritual poverty. It's to recognize that in and of yourself, you have nothing good to offer God, that your righteousness is as filthy rags, that you cannot work your way to heaven, and that if God gave you what you deserved, no matter how hard you try, you'd go straight to hell. To recognize that you need a Savior, and that if there's any way for you to be saved, it's going to be because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. It's to throw all of your faith, all of your trust, all of your hope onto him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus told a story to illustrate this point. He said, two men went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. One of them was a very, very righteous, or as we'll see, a self-righteous Pharisee. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, the most holy people of the day. The other was a sinful tax collector. Well, the Pharisee was standing and he was praying like this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get." But then the tax collector, he stood far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he kept striking his chest and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus goes on and he gives the meaning of the parable. He says, "I tell you, the one who went down to his house justified rather than the other, or this one went justified to his house rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." In other words, the one who gets a right relationship with God through forgiveness, the one who God gives mercy to, is the one who recognizes, "I am a sinner in need of mercy." But some people don't recognize they're in bondage. Today, I hope you'll admit your sins and realize and recognize by the power of the Holy Spirit that you are a sinner without Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you need to know that. You need to recognize that you're a sinner in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And then number three, the third thing we learn here about spiritual freedom is that you must know the truth to be set free. You have to know the truth to be set free. This final truth has to do with how we receive this freedom that Jesus Christ offers us. And we see the answer in verse 32. Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus promises to deliver us from sin if we know the truth. So what is the truth? Well, Jesus said in John 14, 6, that he is the truth. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So truth, first and foremost, is not a series of facts that you need to learn or internalize or believe. First and foremost, truth is a person, a living person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And when Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," he's saying, you need to know me. You need to have a personal relationship with me and I will set you free. So first and foremost, if you want to be set free, liberated, you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we establish a personal relationship with Jesus? It tells us in the verse before that, in verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. How do you become a disciple of Jesus? How do you establish a personal relationship with Jesus? You continue in his word. You trust and obey Jesus Christ. You trust and obey, and you continue. One day at a time, you trust and obey Jesus Christ. Notice that word, continue. The Christian life is a commitment to trust and obey Jesus Christ one day at a time. Many people start with Jesus, but they fall away. True disciples, they continue in his word. And then in verse 36, Jesus says, he finishes off with this, so if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. Jesus is promising us here that if you will become a Christian, if you will establish a relationship, if you will continue in his word, trust and obey Jesus Christ one day at a time, that he will set you free. He'll set you free from the power of sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 on the screen. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you become a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. If you become a Christian, Jesus Christ gives you the power to overcome sin. You now have the freedom, not to do whatever you want, but now you have the freedom to actually live the way God made you to live, a righteous life, right with God. If you become a Christian, he'll liberate you from the penalty of sin. Colossians 1:14 says, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and establish a relationship with him, you can have forgiveness because he paid the penalty for your sins. Christ will liberate us from the prince of sin, from the devil. You become a Christian and God takes you out of the control of the enemy. And now you're in the kingdom of Christ. Look what it says in Colossians 1:13. It says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's control, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We'll talk about this more next week, but the good news is that if you're a Christian, the devil cannot possess you. He can't control you. If you're not a Christian, he can. But if you are a Christian, the devil can't possess you. You can't be demon-possessed. He can't control you. And then if you become a Christian, Jesus liberates you from the performance trap of sin. From the feeling that you've got to work your way to heaven and then never knowing where you are with God. Galatians 3:11 says, now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Back to the story of Martin Luther. Eventually, when he was a monk, he was appointed as a professor at the university in Wittenberg. And this was because they thought this would help him. He was so depressed all the time and just so, you know, distraught because he thought he was going to hell and he thought he was so bad. So they said, listen, let's try something else. You go become a professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He was teaching the Bible, and when he came upon that phrase, that the righteous will live by faith, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel, and he recognized, oh, righteousness is not by works. It's not by performance. Righteousness, that is a right relationship with God, is accomplished by putting my faith in Jesus Christ, who earned my forgiveness on the cross. And it was at that moment that his eyes were opened, he was set free, and he went on to change the world and preach this gospel, justification by faith. That is, of getting a right relationship with God, not through religion, not through rules and regulations and rituals, but through a personal relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are slaves to sin, and Christ came to set us free. And apart from Christ, we're slaves to sinful addictions, and to the penalty of sin, to the performance trap of sin, to Satan. But Christ came to redeem us. And Jesus tells us that all we have to do is we need to know the truth. We need to continue in his word in order to find freedom. Trust and obey Jesus Christ. Today, you may be in a place where you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You may be in a place where you're still in the performance trap, where you're like, I'm not sure. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to be good enough, but I just don't know. You're stuck in that performance trap. You're still a slave to the performance trap. Or maybe you're here and you're struggling with sinful addictions. You don't have to. Jesus Christ came to liberate you, to give you freedom. But what you need to do is you need to trust and obey Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Put your faith in that instead of in your good works. And you need to commit your life to serving and to living for him, to doing his will. Trust and obey. And you need to continue in that one day at a time. Jesus, I belong to you. One day at a time, I'm going to trust in you and obey you one day at a time. And that's where salvation is found. And so maybe you need to do that today. We've all had to do that. Maybe it's your turn. Let's pray together. Father, in the next few moments, I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that doesn't know that they've been saved, they don't know that they've been spiritually liberated, I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts and draw them to you and help them, Lord, to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to become a Christian today, to get saved, to get born again.